The New Testament teaches that those who genuinely know Jesus Christ are eternally secure. There is simply no doubt about that, at least in my opinion. At the same time, that produces some practical problems for some people. As a matter of fact, the impression is that since we are eternally secure, you could sin with impunity, that there would be no consequences to sinning since they're forgiven and you're eternally secure anyway. Now, that idea that there's a problem with this doctrine because it gives you a license to sin is not new. It's as old as the book of Romans. As you will recall, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans spends 5 chapters talking about the fact that salvation is by grace. Then, in the end of chapter 8, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he not only teaches that salvation is by grace, he teaches that we are secure. Matter of fact, we began this series by looking at Romans chapter 8. But what is sometimes not noticed is this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. That's a fascinating verse in the book of Romans. He is saying, look, I'm teaching that salvation is a gift, that it's free, that all you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. And so some people have concluded that I'm teaching, well, then you can go do evil that good may come, that is, that more grace can come. So the idea that just because salvation is free and a gift and secure gives you a license to sin is not new at all. It's as old as Romans 3:8. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says in the old King James Version, God forbid. In the new King James Version, it's translated, certainly not. Either way, it's an emphatic denial that you should sin after you've been saved by grace. It would be tragic for a believer to take a flippant view towards sin. It would be tragic to make light of sin in the life of a believer. So let me tell you this. You cannot lose your salvation. But, big but, capital B-U-T, but. There are things you can lose. So what I want to do today is discuss some of those things that you can lose if you do not follow the Lord and if you persist in sin. So will you turn with me, for starters, to the little book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The first thing that you can lose is your fellowship with the Lord. Now, let me explain that. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, that which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Lord, and we have fellowship with one another. Now, as I'm sure you know, the Greek word that's translated fellowship is koinonia, and it means to share. So when you're having fellowship, you're sharing. What do you share? Well, I think you just share your thoughts and the way you feel about things. You share your attitudes and your actions, your cares and your concerns. maybe even your victories and your defeats. And as you would share those kinds of things with other people, so fellowship with the Lord is sharing those kinds of things with Him. The point I'm making is that 1 John 1:3 says we have fellowship with the Lord. Now drop down to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, notice it says if we say we have fellowship. Who says that? Probably somebody going to church. This is somebody not living in the world, so to speak. It's somebody who's saying, I go to church, I read my Bible, I have fellowship with the Lord. But he says, if you walk in darkness, and darkness is a metaphor in John's writings for sin, if you are living in sin, then you lie when you say that you are having fellowship with God, because that fellowship is broken by sin. So the first thing that you could lose if you walk in darkness is you can lose your fellowship with God and be deceived in the process. You can think you're having fellowship with God, but you're kidding yourself. You are deceived. Matter of fact, John says, you're lying. It's simply not true. No matter what you think or how you feel, if you're walking in darkness, you're not having fellowship with God, period. End of report. Now, in that case, what do you do? Well, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You confess. And Proverbs says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. So the idea is you deal with the sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to be letter perfect in order to have fellowship with God. There are those who teach that the minute you sin, you've lost your fellowship. I don't think it's quite like that. It's more like having fellowship with one another, which is mentioned in verse 3, as well as fellowship with God. So let me illustrate. Let's suppose a father said to his young son, your job is to take out the garbage twice a week when the garbage man comes. And let's suppose the father came home one day on garbage collecting day, and the garbage had not been taken out. Now, the first thing he would want to know is, why not? And if the son came in and said, Father, I made a mistake. I should have taken out the garbage can, and I didn't. Forgive me. I'll try to remember next time. What would the father do? He would forgive him. Let's suppose, on the other hand, that the young son persisted in this disobedience. Now what? I mean, time and time again, he forgets to take out the garbage can so that the garbage man can pick it up. Well, obviously, this would become a problem between them, right? And if the son wanted to ask the father for some favor, he's in no position to do that. He can ask all he wants, but the father is not predisposed to answer any kind of request, and the father would probably take steps to teach this young kid a lesson or two about obedience. Now, my point is simply this. It's not committing one act of disobedience, especially if you deal with it immediately, which is what we should do. It's persisting in it. It's walking in it. It's living in it. And that affects your relationship with the Lord. It puts a strain on your fellowship. Now, I don't have to say, you understand that the son doesn't cease to become a son because he didn't take out the garbage or any other act of disobedience. But he does put a strain on the fellowship with his Father. And so it is with believers who persist in sin. It puts a strain on their relationship with the Lord, or to be a little more biblically accurate, it puts a damper on their fellowship. So, the first thing you can lose is your fellowship. The second thing you could lose is your joy. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. What things, John? What things does he write to us that our joy may be full? Well, he just said in verse 3, things about fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. It is when you are in fellowship with the Lord that there is joy. Psalm 16 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Joy is a byproduct of fellowship with the Lord, and I would say fellowship with one another. A few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, somebody who attends this church had some things happen that caused her to be depressed. And there were some tragedies in her extended family. And she came to church and she said to me, you know, just being in church and listening to the preaching of the word and fellowshipping with other people, I have my joy again. And that there's joy in just fellowshipping with believers. But you can lose that joy. Perhaps the classic illustration of this is from David. You remember David. David is the man who is a man after God's own heart. But David had a problem. David committed a sin with Bathsheba. Now that's bad. That's real bad. But to make matters worse, he so arranged it that her husband would be killed in battle to cover up his sin. So David committed adultery, and David committed murder. Now, David's written scripture at this point in his life. A year goes by, and a prophet comes along, sticks his finger in David's face and says, thou art the man that has sinned against God, against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And David repented. And as a result of repenting, he wrote a psalm. Matter of fact, he wrote two. One, the classic, is Psalm 51. Now, if you have any doubts about sin causing you to lose your salvation, please open your Bible and turn to Psalm 51. And keep in mind that the backdrop of this psalm is adultery and murder. That's what prompted him to write the psalm. And in the middle of it, he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't say, restore to me your salvation. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So, you can lose it, and you need it restored if you are sinning. There is a man named Robert Robinson who wrote a rather well-known hymn, Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. Remember that hymn? Let me recite the first stanza. Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. What a great hymn. Notice it talks about songs of loudest praise. It talks about tune my heart to sing. So that he wrote about joy, joy in the Lord. And then some years later, he got away from the Lord. In an attempt to deal with some of his anxiety, he decided to take a trip. And on that trip, he met a young girl who he discovered to be a very committed Christian. And one day she said to him, I've discovered a hymn, and I'd like to share it with you. And here was the hymn. Come, thy fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. And then she looked at him and said, what do you think? Isn't that a great hymn? And he said, oh yeah, I wrote it. And I would give anything if I could have the joy I had when I wrote it. Now here's a fellow that knew the Lord, wrote about it in great poetry. Wrote about the joy of the Lord, the song and the singing that comes from a heart filled with his praise, and yet he lost it. By the way, he got it back. But the simple truth is, you can lose the joy of your salvation. There's more. You can lose your fellowship. You can lose the joy of your salvation. And you can lose your health. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about the church coming together to observe the Lord's table, which, by the way, is the reason they came together in the first century. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18, he says this. Well, let's back up to verse 17. Now, in giving you instructions, I praise you not, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. So Paul is simply saying, you come together as a church, and the purpose of coming together is to observe the Lord's table. But I don't praise you for that, because I hear that there are divisions among you. Now he goes on to explain what is happening. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is, ooh-wee. Can I say that out loud? Or is that word banned in Baptist churches? They got drunk in church at the Lord's table. Remember years ago having Christians want to debate on whether or not you should serve fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. And some, I know, staunchly say, never. Well, the truth of the matter is they did it in the first century. And this verse is an indication of it. Only the Bible doesn't teach that you shouldn't drink wine. It just teaches you should not get drunk. And they were getting drunk. And they were being incredibly self-centered and selfish in the way they were eating. Some came away hungry from the love feast of all things. So Paul is saying, you are not acting in a loving way. And that's evident by the way you are mistreating other people in the assembly. So he says, let me give you a refresher course on the Lord's Supper. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Those who have nothing are the poor people that didn't have the means to bring food. And they're the ones that ended up hungry because those who had food ate the food and didn't share it. That's the idea. What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not. And then he goes on to talk about how the bread and the cup are symbols of the body and blood of the Lord. So he says, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Wow. You see what that's saying? Sick means sick. Because they were sinning in church at the Lord's Supper by acting in an unloving way about the food and getting drunk in the process, he says, some of you are physically weak and some of you are actually sick. Now, I've often wondered, how does the Lord do this? Is it direct or indirect? That is the judgment of God directly on those and it just comes supernaturally and spontaneously? Are they allowed to catch a bug of some kind? Now, the truth is, I don't know. I just would quick to say that not all sickness is due to sin. That's very, very evident. You can get ill by catching a bug. But make no mistake, sin can cause sickness. And that's what this passage is teaching. Years ago, somebody introduced me to a book called None of These Diseases. A doctor gave me the book, a medical doctor. It was written by a doctor who was impressed by the close connection between the sinful nature and many diseases. He said, no one can appreciate so fully as a doctor the amazingly large percent of human disease and suffering which is directly traceable to worry, fear, conflict, immorality, and ignorance, to some unwholesome thinking and unclean living. He says, and I quote, the sincere acceptance of the principles and teachings of Christ with respect to the life of unselfish thought and living, would at once wipe away more than half of the difficult diseases and sorrows of the human race. In other words, more than one half of the percent of the present afflictions of mankind could be prevented by the tremendous power of actually living up to the personal and practical spirits of the real teachings of Christ, end of quote. The doctor who gave me that book, who is now with the Lord, when I used to go preach in the church he attended, would say, come down to the office and I'll give you a physical. So I preached in that church about once a year, and that was my physical. I'd go down to the office and he'd give me a physical. So one day I was in the office and came in. He said, put on your shirt. I got a job for you. I said, all right, what's that? He said, down the hall in one of my other rooms, there's a man who thinks he's sick, but he doesn't need a doctor. He needs a preacher. Go down there and talk to him. Now, I think, and by the way, medical science is beginning to recognize this more and more, that your sickness could be due to some psychological reason, they would call it, and the Bible would call it sin. A simple illustration that sin can directly cause disease is promiscuity causes venereal disease. And that's one simple illustration. There are a lot more. Now, look at this verse again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." The first part of this verse is saying you could lose your health. The second part of this verse is saying you could lose your life. For sleep in the Bible is a metaphor of the death of a Christian. That's very, very clear in John chapter 11. But what Paul is talking about here is this. To quote John in 1 John chapter 5, "There is a sin unto death." There's a certain kind of sin that can actually cause you to lose your life. Paul says, "They that live according to the flesh shall die." That's in Romans chapter 8. Now, what kind of sin would you have to commit in order to be taken home prematurely? I've struggled with this, wrestled with this. If there's a biblical illustration of it, and there is, it's Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. And in grappling with this subject, and I'm not alone in this, I've concluded that it's not just any sin that would cause this. It's, I think, a sin that affects a church. Matter of fact, I think that was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. I think that's the case here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, if you destroy a church, God will destroy you. Pretty heavy-duty situation, isn't it? Now, I've often wondered, do I know anybody that happened to? I have some suspicions. Matter of fact, I don't think I've ever said this out loud, but I've often wondered about some rather famous people who died prematurely, who started out in church and got away from it. If the Lord just didn't say, enough already, I'm taking you home. But I have had one conversation with a pastor who seemed to be a clear illustration of it. He had a man in his church that was in sin, and it was affecting the church. And he confronted him, and the man would have nothing to do with what the pastor had to say. And shortly thereafter, he contracted cancer and was on his deathbed. But what the pastor told me that I thought was interesting was this. He went to see him. Matter of fact, the man told his wife, don't let the pastor come see me, but the pastor went anyway. And he said, the man on his deathbed said, I've sinned against the Lord, and that's why I'm here. That's one of the best cases I've ever heard, because the person who committed the sin acknowledged it. And that's why I like that illustration. So I don't know that I have a lot of illustrations of this. I have some suspicions and one or two pretty good cases. But this is the point. If you persist in sin, you can lose your life. The Lord will take you home prematurely. There's one more thing I would suggest that you could lose. You can lose your fellowship. You can lose your joy. You can lose your health. You can lose your life. You can lose reward. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've looked at this passage in this series, but let me just refresh your memory a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, verse 11, there's no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that you can build on the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Then everyone's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built thereon, endures the fire, he will receive a reward. There are rewards. I don't have to labor that. You know that very well. The Bible speaks of an incorruptible crown given for self-control. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It speaks of the crown of life for steadfastness in trials. That's James chapter 1. It speaks of a crown of righteousness for steadfastness in service. That's 2 Timothy 4, 8. There's a crown of rejoicing for winning people to Christ in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. And there's a crown of glory for shepherding saints in 1 Peter chapter 5. They're crowns. I think we jokingly say, for that you get another jewel in your crown. I don't think that's a joke. I think there may be some truth to that. So how many jewels can a crown hold? Well, the crown of Iron the Terrible of Russia had 841 jewels in it. The crown of Peter the Great had 887. The crown of Catherine of Russia had 1,700. And the crown of Russia has 2,500. And the crown of France, not to be outdone by Russia, has 5,000 jewels in it. How many jewels will be in your crown? Well, this I know. There are rewards. There are rewards, and there are crowns. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Part of the reward for some is they will rule and reign with him. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So, if you do works that are done in the flesh and not in the spirit, you did them all with the wrong attitude and the wrong motive, all those works are going to go up in smoke. You're going to suffer the loss of reward, but not your salvation, because he himself shall be saved, but so as by fire, because everything else went up in the flames. John says in his second little epistle, you should receive a full reward. So you can get a full reward or a lot less. If you're living for yourself and not the Lord, you're not going to receive a full reward. If you're living in sin, you won't be serving. Therefore, you'll be unfaithful. And unfaithfulness results in no reward, no crown, no jewels. You may be having what you think is fun and pleasure now. There will be sorrow and shame when you stand before the Lord. I didn't say that. He did. 1 John chapter 2, abide in Christ that when he appears, you not be ashamed at his coming. You may be laughing now, but you'll cry later because you'll lose in eternity. Boy, think about that. Some people live in a sin they know is a sin for the momentary pleasure they have now, rather than for the eternal reward they would enjoy later. It just seems to me that's not a very good bargain. Just seems to me that's not a good deal at all. All right. Have I convinced you that there's something to lose? Let me review one more time. Believers have plenty to lose. They could lose their fellowship, their joy, their health, their life, and their future reward. Now, let me be very clear. This is the last message in this series on eternal security, and this sums it up, not just this message, but in a sense, the series. Believers can lose their fellowship with God, not their relationship. They can lose their joy, not their salvation. They can lose their health and possibly their life, but not their eternal life. They can lose their reward, but not their redemption. So, don't treat sin lightly. Be careful. Beware. Sin is serious. Matter of fact, some sin is deadly in the physical sense of the term. Someone has said treating sin lightly is like stroking the head of a tiger saying, "Nice kitty, nice kitty." I trust that I've made it clear that you can lose a lot, but you're still God's child. And he will deal with you accordingly, I might add, now and later. A number of years ago, there was a very famous Christian in China named Watchman Nee. He tells about a new convert who came in deep distress to see him. Here's what the fellow said. "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to the Lord, and I think I'm losing my salvation." And he said to him, "Do you see that dog over there? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient, and he's a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He soils his clothes. He's a total mess." And then he went on to explain, "But he's my son." Now you can live a pretty good life and not be a believer. A well-trained dog can do that. And you can be a child of God and really make a mess, but you're still a child. You can lose a lot, but you can't lose your salvation. So to put it all very simply, children make messes. If they do not learn to obey, they can get into trouble, but they are still the children of their parents. Amen and amen.